When you get ready to go on a trip, you make preparations. Might make sandwiches, get some drinks, fill the cooler with ice, you know, and load it up and just get ready to go down the road. Before you do any of those things, though, usually you'll chart your course. Now, we have so many options available to us now. You can go down to Walmart and get one of those Rand McNally atlases. Those are pretty cool, and they're not too expensive, and you can find all the highways and get to where you want to go. You can go on the internet. Load down MapQuest or something like that. Just type in your destination. It'll even show you how to get there. Bill even tried to loan us a GPS for this last trip we took. Wouldn't work for us, sorry. But it was pretty cool. I mean, it showed you all kinds of neat things, and you had alternate routes. But before you go on a trip, you always want to chart your course and know where you're going. In the book of Acts, we're dealing with the church at its very inception. It's just getting started. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. People are coming to faith in Jesus, and it's time for the church to chart its course. There's going to be a question that comes up. It's a question of what is this church? Is it another sect of Judaism? Is it just an offshoot of synagogue worship and temple worship and all? Or is God up to something new? And they have to decide that question. And so they're going to chart that course for the church. They're going to set the church on its way and get it moving. We're coming into this now. After the first missionary journey of Paul. Paul had gone to that church in Antioch. Him and Barnabas had gone out on the first journey. They'd gone through Cyprus and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, all the places. Then they'd thrown it in reverse and gone through them all again, checking up on all the churches they'd established. They come home to the home church at Antioch, which had sent them out. And they stay there a long time with the disciples. And that brings us to Acts chapter 15 tonight. Apparently, they did stay a long time with the disciples. Apparently, the news about what Paul had done in taking the gospel out to the Gentiles had gotten back to Jerusalem. And people had heard about Gentiles coming to faith and churches being planted everywhere. And as that happened, it raised a concern for some people. Verse 1 says, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them," to say they had no small dissension and dispute means they had a big dissension and dispute with them, "they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent out on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them." So there's a group back in Jerusalem that hears about all these Gentile churches. They come up to Antioch, and they walk in and they say, "Listen, kids, we're really glad you heard about the Lord. We're glad you heard about Yeshua, the Messiah. That's wonderful, but you ain't saved yet, because you got to be Jewish to be saved. It's a Jewish Messiah, it's a Jewish church, a Jewish synagogue, Jewish temple, and if you want to be on board with this, you need to be circumcised, you need to become Jewish, you need to be keeping the law and the Torah. You need to become one of us." So the question for the early church became this: is the church going to be just an extension of Judaism, kind of an outgrowth of it? Or is it going to be something different? And of course, there's no small dissension, so there's a big ruckus over this thing. And they decide to send Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem, or rather, I'm sorry, up to Jerusalem. There's only one way to go to Jerusalem. You go up. It's the high point of the world. So no matter which direction you come from, you go up to Jerusalem. And they're going to go to the apostles and get this issue settled. I think it's kind of interesting that it says in verse 3, "So being sent on their way by the church," they weren't sent by the synagogue. They weren't sent by the Jewish leadership. They were sent by the church. This is a new term that comes up, the term ecclesia, the called out ones. But already, a new word is being applied to the called out ones, to the gathering of believers. They're no longer just simply part of a synagogue, but there's something new underway. There's something called a church. And this church sends them out. So they go on their way. They pass through Phoenicia and Samaria. That's kind of intriguing, isn't it? You remember when Jesus meant to pass by that way. But with the Jews, it was common not to pass through Samaria because, you know, the Samaritans, you know, those people. So the Jews would always cross the Jordan River, go up on the far side of it, and then cross the Jordan and come in again. They wouldn't go through Samaria, except that Jesus did. And now Paul follows in his footsteps, and Paul goes right through Samaria. As he goes, he describes what's happening. Gentiles are coming to faith. Excitement, faith, belief, miracles, healings, all kinds of things are going on. So they tell him all the things that God had done. When they get there, verse 5 says that some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, I want to be clear on the Pharisees. They get a lot of bad press and a lot of bad rap on the Pharisees. Some of them believed. There were Pharisees who trusted in Jesus. They knew him by that name, Yeshua. And they came to faith, and they were now a part of this new organization, this church. They were probably still in the temple, still in the synagogue, but now there's a church forming as well. Unfortunately, they're still hanging on to some of their Phariseeism, Pharisaical things. How would you say that exactly? They're still Pharisees. And so when they hear that the Gentiles are coming to faith, they say, great, praise God, but they got to become Jewish. They got to be circumcised. They got to live under the law. They got to eat kosher. They got to do all the things. And so the dissension continues in Jerusalem. And verse 6 tells us that the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So Peter stands up and he says, you saw this start to happen. You remember Peter went to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and he led the centurion to faith. And he said, God made no distinction. When Cornelius believed, he poured the Holy Spirit out on him, the same as he poured him out on us. Nothing else was necessary. He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now that verse there, verse 9, purifying their hearts by faith. How does that verse end? What's the last thing in that verse? Faith. Good. Go just a little bit farther. What's the last thing in the verse? A period. It ends with a period. And that means there's nothing that follows. He says, God purified their hearts by faith. He knew their hearts, he saw their hearts, and he purified their hearts, and he did it by faith. So he says, now why are you laying a trip on them that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He says, we couldn't be Jewish enough for God. And we're as Jewish as it gets. But if we can't be Jewish with all our upbringing and all our practice and all our training in it, how do you expect Gentiles to be Jewish enough to be accepted by God? And so God simply purified their hearts by faith, period. Nothing to be added. And, you know, if you hang around long enough and go to various churches and talk to various people, you hear all kinds of things. And they'll tell you that it's good that you've believed in Jesus, but there's something extra necessary. And sometimes you'll go to a church and they'll say, we would love to have you fellowship here with us, but you ain't been baptized by us, so it's going to be faith in Jesus plus our baptism. And they add something to faith. Before you can fellowship, sit down with them and enjoy the Lord with them. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say something like, I see that you were baptized, and that's good, but you were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you weren't baptized in the name of Jesus only, so you haven't really been baptized. You need to be baptized now by us with the proper formula. I read the Bible. And when I read it, it said, there's one hope of our calling. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. One God and Father of all. And as far as I'm concerned, God sees your heart and He purifies your heart by faith. And if you come to Jesus, if you come to Yeshua, if you come to God, if you come to Him by faith in Jesus Christ, and they take you down to the water, and it's your intention there to show the answer of a good conscience toward God, and you go under the water and come up, you've been baptized. That's it. It's done. I've even talked to people who say that you have to use the right name. Because you see, if you don't use the right name, you can't approach God and He won't hear you. So you can't call Him Jesus or you can't call Him God. You have to use this certain name and they'll share the name with you. And you have to pray to God by that name. And it ain't so. God hears you. I mean, think about it. I mean, come on, guys, makes sense. You know, I was born in Detroit. So if somebody from Detroit were to come to Taos and see me and say, "Hey, Lair, what do you think I'm going to answer?" Hey, how you doing, man? Good to see you. Of course. But this is New Mexico. So if somebody, you know, sees me walking down the street and says, "Hey, Lorenzo," you think I'm going to answer? Most likely, yes. Because I like them and I want to talk with them. So this nonsense about you have to use the name. I think God's at least as smart as I am, probably a little bit beyond me even. I think God can figure out when we're talking to Him. And all the silly things that people say, it's good that you believe, but now you got to do this. Now you got to, no, you got to do one thing. You got to believe in Jesus Christ. You got to look to Yeshua. You got to look to Jesus. I don't care what name you apply to Him. You look to Him. And when you see there the perfect sacrifice that has paid for your sins. And when you see there the Lord who desires to bring you to Himself and shepherd you through your life. And when you see there the one who is the way to God. When you come to Him, it's done. You're saved. There's nothing more to add. God takes salvation seriously, kids, because He knows what the alternative to salvation is. Not pretty. And so He made salvation extraordinarily simple and unbelievably easy. He said, "You come to Me and I'll receive you to Myself." And that's good news, because if you're not a rocket scientist, what if they had a test? Well, I'd like to take you as a disciple, but there will be a short test first. And we're going to have to ask a few questions and you'll have to answer some things about theology. Hair stands up, eyes crossed, people are panicking, running and screaming. Now, if it required rocket scientists, there'd be a small group of geeky guys up in heaven with short-sleeved white shirts and pocket pen protectors and all kinds of nonsense going on. You wouldn't want to go to heaven. It'd be full of crazy people. Or if it was only really holy people, most of us wouldn't go. If God put any limitations on it, we couldn't go. But God wants everyone to make it. And so He says, "Here's My Son. Here's Jesus Christ. I'm going to save the world through Him. If you come to Him by faith, you will be saved. End of story. Period. Nothing to add." And I like that. Because that means little kids can go. And old timers can go. Amen, brother. I'm hot on your coattails here. That means smart people can go. And people who ain't so smart can go. And good people can go. And people who need a lot of help can go. All you need to go is Jesus. So they chart the course for the church and they say, no, this church is not going to be a sect of Judaism. It's not going to be a continuation of that. It's going to be a new thing. It's going to be done in faith. And that's all you're going to need. Now, of course, a lot of things follow faith. Bible study, prayer, learning, you name it all. Worship, lots of things. But all you need to be saved is Jesus. That's it. And that means that even I can go. Good news for us. Hey, kids? We get to go. Well, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, and please notice now that Peter has stood up and spoken. That's a given in Scripture, isn't it? Peter's going to stand up and speak. I can hear him up there now waiting, going, "Come on, you're going to come up here one day, and when you come up here, all those things you said about me, I'm going to get you." Peter's just waiting for me. But it's true. Peter would always speak. You give him a chance. But when it comes time to actually chart the course for the church and say how this church is going to progress, it is James who stands up. Peter is not the leader of the early church. James, the brother of Jesus, is. And there's another encouragement for you. James was the half-brother of Jesus. They had the same mother, but different fathers. James' father, of course, was Joseph. Jesus' father was God the Father. And James didn't even believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They thought he was crazy. They went to rescue him once and get him out of the hot sun because they thought the kid's stroking out. He thinks he's somebody special. How encouraging to know you can miss the Messiah by that much and still become the head of the church. I suppose there's a place for me in the church somewhere with all the things I've gotten wrong over the years. But James stands up now and answers and says, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works." And so he says, this is exactly the way it's supposed to be. The scriptures told us that God was going to make Israel a light to the Gentiles, that through them would come a Messiah, through that Messiah would come a word and salvation, and that Gentiles would be saved. And after this, and now this is really kind of extraordinary, because after this means after the age of the Gentiles. He says, I'll rebuild that tabernacle again. Now when James was speaking these words, the temple was still standing. So he didn't know that it was going to come down in 70 AD. And yet God knows all things from eternity. And he's speaking through James here. And James says, and after this, after the age of the Gentiles, after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the last one that God has decided will be saved, after that, then I turn my attention to Israel again and rebuild that temple. James doesn't know any of this, but he's speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit here. Therefore, and now James sets the course for the church. He says, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And then it pleased the apostles and elders, with the whole church, there's that word again, church, there's something new up, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. In other words, guys who will go with them and say, yes, the things that Paul and Barnabas are telling you, they're true. We said these things. Namely, Judas, who was also named Barabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, the question that came up was a question of salvation. What do we do with the Gentiles that are flooding into the church? Well, we have to make them Jewish. The answer comes back, no. But there was a secondary question that was associated with it, and it had to do with fellowship. How do we fellowship with each other? I think the answer comes right from God. Because in verse 25, James said, it seemed good to us. But then down in verse 28, he says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And I believe this is one of the first indications in the early church of the gift of the word of wisdom. This is God speaking through a man, delivering his wisdom through the mouth of a man. James stands up and he says, it seemed good to us. We prayed, we debated, we thought about this, and here's the decision we came up with. But we submitted our decision to God, we prayed further, we thought about it, and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit as well, and to us. So they say, we've really submitted this issue to God, and here's what God has impressed on our hearts. Four things. Abstain from idols. Abstain from blood, abstain from things strangled, and abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the sexual immorality part, there's a lot of debate about what that means, because anybody who considered themselves moral would probably abstain from most forms of sexual immorality. So why would you even need to say that? But, of course, the Gentiles had things that they would do that the Jews wouldn't do. And one of the things that the Jews wouldn't do is they wouldn't marry too closely in their families. You wouldn't marry a first cousin. That wouldn't be right. Why? Because God said not to. Because God knew about the breakdown in the gene pool of humanity as time went on. And he said, now if you have two who are too close and they marry, you can have recessives come out in the genetic structure of the children. And you can have all kinds of problems. So the Jews were told by God, long before genetics was invented, not to marry too closely. And I think probably that may bear on this. That he was simply saying, you know, don't go marrying your first cousin and then sit down at the table with the Jews because that's an offense to them. But did you notice the other three all had to do with food? Things strangled, blood, and things given to idols. You see, back in those days, if you wanted the really best meat, you wouldn't look for a good butcher shop. You go to the temple. Because what people would do is they would bring their animals for sacrifices to their gods. And the priests would take those animals, and they would carve off a piece, and they would offer that to God, and they would offer the rest of the animal back to the person who brought it. That person could then sit down and have a feast with it. So often, in these pagan societies, you'd sit down at a table with a friend, and you'd be eating meat offered to an idol. Or if the meat coming in was so abundant, and there was just, the priest didn't know what to do with it all, they'd sacrifice, they'd taken some home, then they would offer it for sale in the meat markets in the temple, and that's where you get the really good steaks. As my friend Peter Schwartz would say, that's where you get the really lean meat, you know. Good stuff. So if you were eating really good meat, chances were it might have been offered to an idol, but of course the Jews couldn't touch anything that had been offered to an idol. So he says, keep yourself from things offered to idols. Don't go down to the temple, meat market, and buy food down there because the Jews can't sit down and eat with you. And if you're invited to a pagan home and you know it was offered to idols, don't take your Jewish believing friend with you because they can't sit down and eat that. And keep yourself from things strangled and from blood. Now, the Jews, of course, have been told by God that the life was in the blood, and so not to eat anything with life. That's kosher dietary law. And so when they kill an animal, they have special knives, one slit across the throat, it bleeds out, no blood involved. The Gentiles weren't always so picky. But when you think about this, what is it that James was saying to the brethren up at Antioch? He was talking really about how you sit down and fellowship with each other. Don't put something on the table. You Gentiles, you're free. You don't have to be Jews. You came to faith in Jesus. You were saved in Jesus. We have nothing to add to that. Trust in that. But now that you are saved, you're going to sit down at table. You're going to fellowship with each other. So don't do anything that offends your Jewish believing brethren. Because if you lay a hunk of meat from the temple on the table, they're going to get up and walk out. They can't eat with you. And if you lay something on the table that wasn't killed properly, that still has the blood in it, they have to get up and leave. They can't, because just like you don't have to become Jews, they don't have to become Gentiles. They can be Jewish. It's okay. But don't serve something they can't eat. And so the second part of this, setting the course for the church, involves how do we fellowship with each other? And he says, don't lay something on the table that's going to cause them to get up and leave. Isn't that simple? That's the only thing we ask of you. You Jews keep being Jews. You Gentiles keep being Gentiles. You keep sitting down, believing Jew and Gentile, at the table, celebrating together. But since the Jews' dietary laws are a little stricter than you Gentiles have, please honor that and don't serve them something that makes them get up and leave the table, because that will destroy fellowship. And do you know that God's all about fellowship? He sent his son to die so that you could have fellowship with his Father. He thought it was important enough that you could fellowship with the Father in heaven, that he laid his own life down so that you could come into the presence of God and have fellowship with him. And now, like any good father, how many fathers in the room today? Mothers even, all over the place. You're on a trip, you're driving, the kids are in the back seat, and you know where it goes from here. Yeah. What's wrong back there? He touched me. Stop touching your brother. Yeah. What's wrong now? He looked at me. Stop looking at your sister. Yeah. What's wrong now? He's breathing my air. And finally, the parent, in great exasperation, turns around and says something like, if I have to pull this car over and stop, and there's an implied threat associated with this, of course. The idea is, please, kids, can't you just get along with each other? Can't you just love each other? We love you. Can't you love each other? Please, for my sake, my sanity, can't you love each other? Well, now picture God. He's driving down the road. Well, yeah, what's wrong? Well, they're eating stuff. They're eating cheeseburgers and shakes. Just don't eat cheeseburgers and shakes, okay? Well, yeah, what's wrong? Oh, they said this. They said that. If I have to pull this planet over. And you see the heart of the Father, it's this. God loves you. And he wants you to love each other too. No more nonsense, no more fussing, fighting, feuding. None of that. He wants us all to be a family together. He just wants to love us and he wants us to love each other just the way you want your kids to love each other and stop scrapping. And he says, would you all just sit down at the table and play nice, please? Would you all get along with each other? And so he lays on them a few simple rules. He says, you don't have to be Jewish, but just realize you're sitting with Jews. Okay? And so have a little consideration. When we go to Israel, we have a little consideration. We try not to do anything that's regarded as work on the Sabbath. I know I got in the Sabbath elevator and pressed the button and totally blew one lady's boat right out of the water. But I apologized. And you know, we eat kosher when we're there. We eat like they eat. I was heading to the temple wall one time, the wailing wall, and this guy just kept trying to stop me. Sir, sir, and I thought he was trying to sell me something. So I was giving him the dust off. You know, no, thanks, buddy. I'm good. Thank you, thank you, thank you. He's running here. Sir, sir. And you got to wear a kippah when you go to the wailing wall. You got to wear the little skull cap. And he's trying to give me these paper ones they have for Gentile tourists like me. Just so you're here, we're going to put one on your head. You're cool. Go to the wall. And I'm like, no, thanks. I'm cool, dude. Don't need anything. Put this on. And when you're there, you just respect that you're there in their house. When I visit your house, I play by your rules, right? You visit my house, you play by my rules. We have respect and consideration for each other. So he says, just do this for me. Don't worry about becoming Jewish. But just respect who you're sitting down with. Their rules are a little more stringent than yours, so have some consideration. In other words, what could be a stumbling stone between you and them, let it become a stepping stone to fellowship. That's God's heart. That's what he wants. And so that's how they set the course for the early church. They said, no, you don't have to be Jewish to become a member of the church. Something new is happening. There's a group of people. Some of them are Pharisees. Some of them are priests. Some of them are Levites. Some are Jewish religious leaders. Some of them are just Jews off the street. Some of them are Gentiles. We're calling this new work the church. And all you need to do to get in is to have faith in Jesus Christ. But once you get in, please have fellowship with each other. God takes your salvation seriously. So seriously that he made a very simple way whereby anyone could come. But now God takes your fellowship very seriously as well. Hang on to that thought. I'll come back to that in a minute. Listen to this now. Verse number 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Hallelujah, we don't need to be circumcised. Yes, thank you, God. Now, Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And that's good because he's going to have a little trip with Paul here coming up in the future. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And so now the big ruckus has settled down. Now the Gentiles are being Gentiles. The Jews are being Jews. Everybody gets to be who they are. And they get to have consideration for each other and sit down and fellowship at the table together. Here's what I want to do with this message tonight. Number one. Listen to this. This is how beautiful it must have been and how beautiful it can still be today. From Ephesians chapter 4. Did I say Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 2. I'll start at verse 13. Kind of a good word for Gentiles here, and being a Gentile myself, I'll take it as a good word. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the true, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So if you were a Jew and came into that early church and someone asked you, who are you? What could you say? Could you say, I'm a Jew? Sure you could. You're a Jew. You didn't stop being one. If you came in, you're a Gentile, and somebody said, who are you? What could you say? I'm a Gentile. But even beyond that, even transcending that, if someone asked you, who are you? You could look at them and say, I'm a new man. Because God has created one new man out of the two. He brought them together in the church and made them a new man. And now if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so if you ask me what I am, really I transcend everything I used to be now because of Jesus Christ. And if you ask me who I am, I'll tell you I'm a new man. I have Gentile brothers and I have Jewish brothers and I'm proud to have them both. That middle wall of division is gone. It's broken down. And listen to this. From 1 John chapter 1. Here's what John the Apostle wrote, had to say about these issues. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Here's what we should do with this message. Number one, Jesus thought that you being free from the law of sin and death and free from bondage under the law, he thought that was sufficiently important that he laid down his life for you and he died. And of course, then he rose again so that he could continue to lead you. So if Jesus has made you free, don't let anyone take your freedom away from you. Stay free and stay loving it. Stay in Jesus. That alone is sufficient. Don't let anyone take your freedom. But in addition, don't let anything spoil your fellowship. Pop quiz. I want you to think of someone who has ticked you off, someone who has offended you, someone who has done you wrong, someone by whose hand you have suffered, and because of that, you no longer speak to them. You were once close friends, and now you are not. Your fellowship has been destroyed. Jesus Christ died to buy you that fellowship. I cannot think of a single good reason why there is a man, woman, or child on this earth who loves Jesus Christ in simplicity and faith, why they're not my friend, why they're not my brother or my sister, and why I cannot love them. I can think of people that I don't fellowship with or love names are coming to mind. How many of you have a name or a face in mind right now? Someone whose fellowship has been broken and you're no longer close to them. How many of you? Come on, be more honest than that. Be more honest than that. Come on, you know it. Don't let anyone take your freedom. Jesus paid for it with his blood. That's too precious to turn away from. And don't let anything break your fellowship. I would suggest now that at the end here, that we just take a couple of minutes. We'll pray. We'll bring our hearts before the Lord again. But let that face come before your mind. The face of that person you used to have fellowship with. Let that name rise up in your mind. And if you've broken fellowship with someone, confess that to God. And just say, God, I'm so sorry. You died for me, you died for them, and we can't even get along with each other. We ought to be able to love each other, even if we don't like each other. We ought to be able to love each other. And just let God bring that person before your consciousness. And just determine in your heart right now that you're going to do what it takes to be right with that person. Doesn't mean you got to hang out every day, but it does mean this. You got to love them. You got to let them know you love them. You got to let them know you'll be there for them if they ever need you. And that's what fellowship's about. So let's just take a couple of minutes and allow God to impress upon our hearts his wisdom and ask for him to move through us by the power of his Spirit. So that if in any way we've had our freedom impinged upon, we can take that thing and lay it down and walk away and be truly free in Jesus Christ. Free to go to another believer and say, I've broken fellowship with you and I am so sorry. Please forgive me. I love you in Jesus. Let's do that now. Father, God, Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord, Jesus, Yeshua, by all of your names we call on you. You know our hearts. You know what's inside of us. There are no surprises for you. You're never taken unawares and say, oh, I didn't know that was in you. You know what's in us. You know how much work you have done in our hearts, how far you have brought us, and you know how much work remains to be done. And we just spread our hearts open before you now. Nothing concealed, nothing justified, nothing hidden, but our hearts are open before you, Father. Speak into those hearts, God. Show us how to be completely free. Show us how to place all our trust in your Son, Jesus. And in nothing else, and in no one else, and only in him. Make us free from sin. Make us free from death. Make us free from ourselves, God. Make us free from who we are. And Father, right now, we'll just confess to you. We'll just be straight and upfront with you on this. There are people in this world that you died for, who we have turned our backs on. God, forgive us for that. You thought that their soul, their heart, their life, their consciousness, their existence was precious enough that you died and shed blood for them. And we've turned our backs on them. God, forgive us. God, forgive us for our silly, crazy, ridiculous, sinful decisions we make sometimes. But now, God, having confessed this, fill us, Father, with your Spirit, your wisdom, God, your love, your compassion, your mercy. And fill us and give us a heart to go back to those we've turned away from and say, I am so sorry, would you forgive me? And give us the Spirit to say to them, I love you. Give us the power to walk in fellowship again. How could it be that you would bring members together and form a body and we would turn away from the members of your body because it is your body? How could this thing be in your church? And yet it is. We identify it, we own it, we confess it, we admit it, and we say, God, heal us from this sin. Help us to love one another just as you love one another. Because that person we've turned away from you live in them. Your Spirit's in them. And so, Father, draw us together again. Let that be the sign that we truly belong to you. The love that we have for one another, the willingness to forgive, the willingness to restore, the willingness to start over, the willingness to receive just as you are willing to receive us. Do this thing in our hearts. We need you. We need your help. We want to glorify your name. Bless us now with the power of your Spirit to live a life glorifying you, done to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. And in that name,